take place. There we go. Thank you so much. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 11 through 18. It says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went to Neapolis. And from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to a river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening to us was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the truth of the Scriptures. And right now, we just want to surrender to the Holy Spirit, who you promised would lead us into truth. Holy Spirit, guide our time together today. Teach us and encourage us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. I found it interesting. I didn't plan this way. I just kind of meandering around the book of Acts. But we landed on a text this morning where Luke introduces us to three different women. By accident? I don't think so. When I was planning my preaching year, I did not plan this out this way. It just happened to roll here. And I didn't really notice it until I started looking at this particular text in the last couple weeks. We are introduced to Timothy's mother, who is introduced to us in other places, the letters of Paul to Timothy. Actually, both Eunice and Lois, his mother and grandmother, are introduced to us in Paul's letters to Timothy as women who are believers, who had an instrumental impact on Timothy's faith. Then we're introduced to Lydia, who, by the way, becomes the first convert, the first Christian convert in Europe, is a woman. And she is the foundation of a church that we're familiar with, the church in Philippi. Fascinating, isn't it? Here's a woman whose house becomes the church facility. She obviously is wealthy enough to host 20, 30, 40, 60, 80 people in her home. Pretty large place. She's well-to-do. We're introduced to her. And then we are introduced to a nameless slave woman. And we know this story because the Apostle Paul says, you know, I really don't need the devil's what? Promo. It's not my thing. I'm not interested in that. Please don't do that to me. I forgot you, and I'll get back to you later. I'm sorry about that, Sarah. I just looked at her and went, ah, there was an announcement. So, back to this. All right, so we'll get to that later. So anyways, here we have these three women, and I found it interesting. Luke is writing, and he's writing with a purpose. He's not just writing some story. We're not taking pages out of his daily scribe or his own personal lectionary of his life. What are we doing? Looking at his calendar, we're looking at a purposely written series of books, Luke and Acts. And he writes with a purpose, and he's trying to teach us something. So right on the heels of a church council that says we need to include Gentiles, what is the first thing he does? He introduces us to three women, one of them his mother, Timothy's mother, who is a Jewish convert, but also to what? Two Gentile women. This is not by accident. This is not just happenstance. This didn't just come out of his journal. This is reality. And we need to pay attention to what Luke is trying to say. And one of the things that I find that the church, especially in the West, I'm sure it is that case elsewhere, we tend to be very stubborn. And one of the things that we're very stubborn about is the role of women in the church and the role of women in the home. And I'm hoping this morning to help clarify some of that issue. You know, there's an Old Testament, a repetitive Old Testament statement. God says this about the children of Israel. I've seen these people, and they are stiff-necked. Okay? They keep doing what they want to do. They have a tough time transitioning to something new. They have a tough time following me. Of course, stiff-necked is an agricultural term. There are 40 references to stiff-necked people in the scriptures, and it describes an ox who refuses to be controlled by its master. When applied to us as humans, it means we are obstinate, stubborn, and unresponsive to God and to his direction. God describes his people in this way when they refuse to listen to his transformative instructions. And there are times that we just can't, or we just won't give up our way of seeing things, our way of doing things. We demand unholding to our selfish ways or the ways of the world. Sometimes it's because we love sin. Sometimes it's because we just can't break with our habits, patterns, and what we consider normal. We've had a lot of that going on the last 18 months or so, right? The struggle with what's normal. And can we get back to normal? Because we love normal. But when it comes to the role of women, God has an intent, and it's a creative intent. It started in the Garden of Eden, and redemption is an attempt to restore us to what? Our pre-fall condition, including the role of men and women in human society. And what Luke is setting out to do is paint this picture of life in the new kingdom of Christ. And it is a radically progressive idea in sinful human societies that are largely male dominated. And we think that we're incredibly woke in the United States. We've really got this thing under control. The problem is we really don't. We're still on this particular side in attempts to adjust it to some sort of balance when it comes to the role of women actually becomes what? Sinful, because it lacks the redemptive insertion of Christ into the circumstance. And we have to have the redemption of Christ in this experience because we want to experience what God intends for us in redemption. That which is a restoration of his original intent in creation in the Garden of Eden. And sadly, the church has been one of the worst institutions. We are slow to implement Christ's equalizing intent. We just are. And we need to examine that intent and grow in our submission to Christ's rule. He's the one who says it, right? What I'm going to tell you this morning is something that the Lord has inspired. So please, we need to listen to what Christ is saying to us about the role of women in the church and move along with his progressive kingdom. Let's begin by examining Luke's inclusive purpose. Remember that Luke wrote both the gospel and Acts, again, not just haphazardly. He has an intent. He has a purpose. He has a thesis. He's trying to show us what the kingdom of God is like. He's trying to demonstrate to us what difference Jesus makes in individual lives, but we often pause at individual and we fail to see what does Jesus do to communities? What does Jesus do to societies? How does he affect relationships beyond my own personal salvation and redemption? He's not just telling a story here. He's intentional. He's theological. It's huge for us to understand it. So when we read Luke carefully, his theological principles begin to rise to the surface of the book. One of the most prominent thoughts that Luke shares with us is the elevation of women in the arriving kingdom of Christ. The elevation of women in the arriving kingdom of Christ. Women play a significant role in the birth narratives. I'm going to take you right back to Christmas. In the birth narratives. By Luke 1:5, we are introduced to our first female character. Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom. Immediately following her introduction, who's brought into the story? Mary, mother of Jesus. We should note that Mary is highly significant. Luke doesn't give us insight into Joseph. You know, the gospel writers don't tell us much about the guy who has to be the stepfather to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who do they tell us about? Mary. They are focused in on the mother. And as the story continues to unfold, Mary and Elizabeth, who are cousins, share the wonder of divine intervention in their pregnancies and the wonder of that moment when embryonic John the Baptist does a flip-flop in his mother's womb as embryonic Jesus, what? Enters the room. Wow. After his birth, Mary and Joseph do what? They present Jesus at the temple and were introduced first to whom? The prophetess Anna. Fascinating. Anna. In Luke's writings, we know that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is incredibly significant. And instead of introducing us to a male prophet first, who does he introduce us to? A female prophet. She is first person who carries out or is gifted in a sense in Luke's writings. Here is a prophetess. Though there are supernatural events prior to this, she's the first person that Luke uses to speak of the Spirit's prophetic giftings. He deliberately chooses a female. There are intentional inclusions. From the start, Luke is showing us that women are going to play a significant role in the kingdom of Christ. That is a radically progressive experience in the first century. We read this and go, women are in this thing. Yeah, go back to the first century in Rome and read this and realize how many women are there. In fact, in the gospel, Luke includes stories about women that are not included in any of the other gospel. He has an intent to elevate women as an author. So as we progress through the gospel, we note the continuing theme of elevating women. This is not some fleeting thought for Luke. He repeatedly shows us that Jesus treated women differently than the typical Roman culture or Roman male, revealing that his kingdom is a kingdom of equality. Why? We're going to touch on this in a second, but because God's created intent was equality, his redemptive intent, therefore, is what? A restoration of equality. Luke contains so many passages that are unique to his gospel, and they focus attention on women. Think about this. The widow of Nain, whose son is resurrected, chapter 7, verses 11 through 15, that is unique to that. The repentant sinner, who anoints Jesus' feet, was our opening photo this morning in chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. The women who traveled with him were a part of his ministry, who ministered to, provided financially for Jesus' ministry to keep it going. All of those are a part of Luke's gospel that were not included in the other gospels. Most importantly, Jesus' visit with Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10 shows us the elevated position of disciple learner that Mary assumed when she sat at Jesus' feet. When he is rabbi in her life, she is assuming a position that women typically did not get to assume in that culture. She became a student of the rabbi. Telling us what? Jesus' kingdom is a completely different kingdom. It's not like this world that is going to hold women back. And the church should what? Do the same thing. The church should do the same thing. This pattern continues throughout the book of Acts. If you just take a skim read of the book of Acts, there are women in almost every chapter. And we arrive at chapter 16. Again, having just read about the Jerusalem Council, we have to realize what Luke is doing. Gentiles are included. Let me give you some examples of Gentiles who are included in this. Here's some women. What? He didn't just push the limit of Gentiles' inclusion in the kingdom of God. What did he do? Gentile women are equal in this kingdom as well. So it's not just those that we've cast aside because of their nationality. It's also those we've cast aside because of their gender. We are bringing them what? Christ has brought them to an elevated position of equality. And I understand that what I just said is going to seem strange to some Christians and break some Christian sensibilities, but there are many who hold that men always must hold authority over women, regardless of the circumstance. Here's the deal. We're going to have to anchor ourselves in Luke's inclusion of women. We have to. And we have to look at it and say, prove it to me from Scripture. Okay, we're going to go back to Genesis now. We're going to take some time and go right back to the start of this thing. And then we're going to deal with just a couple of difficult passages that really aggravate us and confuse us. You know, returning to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 helps us understand what God's creative intent for both men and women are. It surprises some modern conservative Christians to learn that God did not build male headship into creation. He didn't. It wasn't there. It was a team effort. It was collaborative. It was not a submissive or subordination of one human over the other. The Garden of Eden was a place of equality, and I just want us to dig in for a moment and examine the text. First, we note that men and women are both created in the image of God. Men and women are both, you say, that is so basic. Trust me, we need to hear it. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us... Pause there for a second. God said, let what? us. The Father is there creating, the Holy Spirit is there making sure that everything is ready for creation, and the Word of God, by implication, the Son of God is there, what, as God speaks things into existence. Let us create man in our singular image. God, singular, in plurality, creates man in His image. Male and female, what? He creates them. So He's saying, listen, I'm a Trinity in perfect unity, and I'm going to create male and female to be what? Unified and represent my image and my likeness on the earth. Let's create them in our likeness so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Pause there for just a moment. Male and female are created in the image of God. Therefore, our Creator has both what? Male and female as a part of His image, is flowing from Him. There are people who believe that God, because He is called Father in the Old Testament and New Testament, has to be a male. Pause for a minute. He's divine. He's not limited like we are. He is neither what? Male nor female. He is God. We call Him Father to understand. Okay? We call Him Father to understand. We assign that. But He is what? Transcendent of those things. And our image comes from that. So what? Males are not the perfect and full representation of God on the earth. Females are not the perfect and sole representation of God on earth. What? Male and female together form a fuller image of God on the face of the earth. So the collaborative teamwork in marriage does what? Gives us the best image of God that we can possibly have on the face of the earth. Yeah, I know, it's a lot. Okay. We have to understand that God created all of us in His image. God created us in His likeness to live in unifying, mutually beneficial relationships. These verses don't indicate any form of discrepancy or elevation of one party above the other. Who is to rule? Men and women, right? Not just Adam. Oh, Adam gets to rule. No. He created the male and female, and He said for them to go out and to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it together. Adam and Eve were created in God's image, and they shared the divine nature. Second, we know that they were given the same mission. They were given the same responsibilities. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves along the ground. Whose responsibility is this? Men and women, the team, together. It was the couple's mission. God didn't give one of them administrative authority over, okay, Adam, this is your combined mission, but you're in charge. He didn't say that, does he? Not at all. This is a collaborative relationship. Adam and Eve working as equals to fulfill God's plan. Third, we note that there is no assumption of authority over in Eden. There is no assumption of authority over in Eden. Adam does not have authority over Eve in the garden. Genesis 2:18 and then 22 through 23. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. What? He only represents one portion of the character of God, in the image of God. He has to have something else to complete him. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Notice how the text portrays the equality between Adam and the woman. Adam is not complete without her. It's impossible for him to be. She is his counterpart and brings completion to him. Adam is not complete without the presence of the woman. He is partial and only finds completion in relationship with and to her. Notice that the woman is a suitable helper. The term used for helper is so often misunderstood because we're reading it in the English language. If you have a helper at work, that person is your subordinate, right? That's not how this rolls in Hebrew. Not at all. In fact, the person most often described as helper using the same Hebrew term in the Old Testament is God. Pause for a second. God is my helper. Well, does that mean he's my subordinate? Never. Ever, ever, ever. Sometimes it's your allies. And Israel was allied with them, and this nation became their helper. Is the ally the subordinate? Probably not. So when we read Genesis and it says God created a suitable helper, don't let it go right back to your American English way of doing things. It says a helper is a subordinate. No. If God is my helper, there's no way this can possibly mean subordinate. This has to mean what? My ally. And that's really a better translation. God brought Adam what? An ally who is like him. The animals couldn't be like him. He couldn't find a suitable ally among them, a human being that was made in the image of God. That would make the place where the woman is taken from even more important. She's taken from where? His side. And this might be stretching the hermeneutic a little bit, but I don't think it is. She's taken from his side, not his head to rule over him, and not his feet to be what? Walked upon. She is taken from where? The side. Symbolism of what? Quality of alliance and allegiance. She is equal, not his superior, not his subordinate. The final principle of note is that the woman is not formally named until after the couples fall into sin. Well, she's called woman. Yeah, but she's not named. She's named at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, right? The animals were what? Named. The implication, Adam had authority over them. It was part of his responsibility. Go out, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it and subdue it. God brings all the animals to Adam and he names them. And the implication there is that they are subordinate to him. He is the ruler over them. He simply calls her woman. But after the fall into sin and after all of God saying, this is the fallout of your sin, your desire will be for your husband and he will what? Rule over you. And all of a sudden what happens in verse 20? And Adam called the woman Eve. The mother of all things. I mean, it's a great name. Don't misunderstand me. But at that moment, they were in sin and he was doing what? He was fulfilling the first fallout that God told the woman she would have. You are going to strive and struggle and your husband will rule over you. Oh my goodness. Why is it important to get Genesis right? Why is it important to get Genesis right? Well, if we understand the Genesis narrative correctly, God created Adam and Eve as equals who were working together, who were a collaborative team, subduing the wilds of creation. Neither would have authority over the other. Both would work in harmony to make certain that God's good creation under his authority and enjoying his order would be a part of their lives. When sin enters, it just blows God's created intent for the couple apart. It results in a constant competition for position and authority. Prior to sin, there was what? One authority. God. He's it. Who wanted to extend his rule throughout the globe through the work of his caretakers, Adam and Eve. Now Eve and her daughters will always be working to be in charge, while Adam's son will most often retain the upper hand. It's important to get this right because our understanding of redemption and its effects depend on it. Through sin, Adam and Eve were separated from God. They were cast out of the garden. Through redemption, God made a right relationship with him a possibility, and he wants to restore us to healthy human relationships, which were modeled for us in the garden. Though it is never going to be perfect on this side of eternity, redemption is constantly challenging and tearing down the dividing walls that we set up between human beings, whether they are social barriers, economic barriers, religious barriers, heritage barriers, or gender barriers. God's redemptive work intends to restore what we had in the unsullied created order. It's vital for understanding of difficult New Testament passages. Your minds are already going there. But pastor, it says in Ephesians chapter 5 that wives must submit to their husbands. Pause for a minute. But three verses before that, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And by the way, people are always trying to do fancy Greek with that and say, oh, that just has to do with the church. No, it's actually part of the marriage and family section in Ephesians. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. There is a respect that is to be given to the husband, and there is a love and a cherish and a care and a nurture that is to be given to the wife. Both of those are what? Submissive acts by the parties. So there is a mutual submission there. That one probably doesn't bother us nearly as much as the one I'm about to talk about. The most infamous text on male authority in Scripture and female subordination is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Yeah, pastor, what are you going to do with that? Okay, here's what I'm going to do with that, all right? Many in the church say that's the final word on this subject. You don't have to go much further than a handful of YouTube prominent pastors who would say that. That's the final word. The Spirit said it through Paul. Women should remain silent in the church. No teaching, no positions of authority over men. The problem with that thinking is a failure to view this text in its social context or in reference to Genesis or other things that Paul said, like in 1 Corinthians, where he assumed that women would prophesy within the church. We can't prophesy if you have to remain silent. I'm confused. Let me clarify for you. I'm glad you asked, okay? Remember that reading a New Testament letter is like listening in on one side of a phone conversation. There are some blanks that need to be filled in. The folks, Timothy, and the folks in Ephesus, because that's where Timothy was pastoring, were writing something about something that was going on there, so Paul was what? He was being responsive to what he heard was going on, and we don't know what the other side of the conversation is. The way to fill in the blanks is to consider Paul's edict that women should not teach or hold authority over a man is in response to some sort of communication from Timothy or the Ephesian church, and it's likely that there were women teaching in their church. I'm guessing that that's the case. I wouldn't let that happen, is what he says. And for a very specific purpose, it's also likely that they were teaching some sort of falsehood relating to the Genesis creation account. The temple of Artemis was in Ephesus. Artemis was a goddess of love. All of the priests were priestesses. All of the prophets were prophetesses at the temple of Artemis in the city of Ephesus. And they had their own creation narrative. And their creation narrative said what? Woman was created first, and man proceeded from woman, and man is the one who created this mess in which we now live. Huh. Fascinating, isn't it? Okay, so we're listening in on Paul's side of the conversation. Timothy or somebody in the Ephesian church has already written to him, and all of a sudden he goes, I wouldn't permit the women to teach until, what? They get the creation story right. You hear what I'm saying? Because they're teaching a falsehood. Their creation story had the woman created first and then the man. It's not a leap from there to believe and teach that Adam was deceived and not Eve. The women in Ephesus were offering a false reflection on the biblical creation story. Therefore, they shouldn't teach until they get their facts straight, because we're not going to allow anyone to teach in the local body of Christ if they persist in error. There's no way. This was not a general prohibition of women teaching or holding office within the church. Read Romans chapter 16. There's Junia right there, who is noted among the apostles. It's not one of those situations where Priscilla can no longer teach in the house church in Corinth or Ephesus or where she and Apollos are now pastoring. That's not it. In fact, she was probably the lead pastor in the churches that they planted and took over. Throughout the New Testament, Paul and others indicate that women are prophets. They co-pastored house churches with their husbands. They were counted among the apostles. Again, Romans 16. They were co-workers of Paul in his missionary church planting endeavors. And like Lydia, they were the hosts and the foundation of local churches. So, why all the emphasis on women in the church? Because we need to align our understanding with Christ's kingdom and with the scriptures. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deliberately emphasizes the role of women in the ministry of Christ and the ongoing ministry of his church. He does it from a culture of male dominance, much more male dominance than we have, to teach his readers that Christ's redemptive action was designed to restore the dignity and equality of women to the standards that were set out in the Garden of Eden. This is a collaborative team effort. And for far too long, the church has participated with a worldly perspective on the role of women and continue to hold a view of women that was less than redemptive. Less than redemptive. The clear teaching of Scripture is that women and men are equal, and sin set us on a collision course of competition for authority over. And redemption has once again potentially done what? Leveled the playing field, making us collaborative partners in the work of God, in our families, our society, and our churches. And here is what I would say is Paul's pinnacle statement on this, and let's not forget it. Galatians 3:26 through 28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all what? One in Christ. And the submission that he calls for in Ephesians 5 is a mutual submission, so that we treat each other with care and service, and we dignify the image of God in the other person. Our Lord has redeemed us from sin and its effects. One of those effects was the devaluing of women and the constant conflict between the sexes for authority. In Christ, we are equals, called to be co-workers together for the redemption of all things through Jesus Christ. Christ's kingdom is radically progressive. I mean, we read this and we're like, some of us, because of our upbringing and our backgrounds, are like a little disturbed by what I just said. Think of what this was like when they read this in the first century. How incredibly radical is this guy? The kingdom of God seeks to make progress back to Genesis, back to the Garden of Eden, before we were all warped through sin. I am thrilled to participate in a movement, a denomination, that has ordained women to the gospel ministry from its first general council in 1914. The college that I attended on campus, we had a regular Friday night missions, world missions service, an emphasis service every Friday night. And a little unassuming woman named Dolly Sims used to attend from Maranatha Village, which was just east of the campus there, which is the retirement center for typically missionaries and pastors. Dolly Sims was the first woman ordained at the Assemblies of God General Council in 1914 at the age of 14. And she and her husband planted probably over 100 churches, if I remember correctly, in the Arkansas district in their ministry time. One of our great mentors, Dr. Opal Redden, she and her husband pastored and planted over 40 churches. When he died, she decided to go on and get her Doctor of Ministry degree, came and taught, and was ahead of a Department of Theology at Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, where I attended. One of the greatest preachers I've ever heard, Opal Redden. Fantastic. I'm proud to be a pastor of a church whose leadership team is made up of an equal number of men and women. You realize that? I think that's fabulous. Why? Because it's not about male domination. It's what? Christ has made us equal partners in the work of his ministry. God is redeeming us. He's tearing down our man-made structures and presuppositions. His family is growing more and more integrated through Christ. And Luke wants us to make sure that we are people who understand the redeeming, caring ministry of Christ. We were equal at the beginning. Sin ruined our equality, and redemption is doing what? It's restoring our equality. Are you glad for the redemption of Jesus Christ? It's good stuff. He is redeeming us. He is restoring us. He's changing us. And it is radically different than even what many church cultures believe. God is so good to us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your kindness to us. We're so grateful for the truth of the Word of God. And this morning, as we celebrate Mother's Day, we know it's not an accident that you led us to Acts chapter 16, where these three women are held out as examples of your inclusive, integrating nature. Thank you that you didn't leave anyone behind. You did not leave women behind. You did not leave children. You did not leave slaves and the lower classes behind. You wanted them elevated. Gentiles and Jews on the same page, one new people of God with a purpose of bringing your light into the darkness. Thank you, God, for that radically new agenda that cuts against the grain of our sins. Help us, Lord, to learn to live in it. And Father, we are so grateful for the women that you have brought to us, who are our friends, who are our leaders, who are an integral part of the ministry of this congregation. Encourage them this day as we spend time together and celebrate them. Thank you for what you've done in restoring them to that proper place through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the ministries that they have among us. We bless you and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.